Well, please have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John. We're starting a brand new study on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John. And last week, I got to go through an introductory message on the Gospel of John. This week, we're going to do a little bit of that. And each week, we're going to peel the onions just a little bit, adding a little bit of the more details so that we can get a fuller and better appreciation of this gospel. But we're going to attempt to go through verse 1, which is just so deep and rich. Please stand with me and let's read God's word together. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what have you noticed just by reading that one verse? In the Greek, there are 17 words. Three of those words, it's really the definite article, the. Another three is logos, word. So the word makes six out of the 17 words in the Greek. And there are three verbs. Was. So there are 9 out of 17 simply point to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state and that he is the being. The eimi verb is used there. The state of being. He's the eternal one. When Moses asked the Lord, when I go back to the Israelites, and they ask us, who sent you? What is his name? What shall I tell them? And Yahweh, the Lord God, says, Yehye Asher Yehye. Tell them that I am, has sent you. And so we have this Christianized vernacular, the great I am. Well, Jesus said, Ego Eimi, authoritatively and emphatically, many times. 7 out of those times, which Jesus' emphatic ego eimi, I am, the great I am is that he exemplifies something of his being and his character and his function so that it's unmistakable who he is. He is the infinite God, the creator and savior and Lord. So we need to pay attention to the ego eimi, the I am sayings in the Gospel of John. Already 3 times the eimi verb is used here in the opening salvo, the opening verse. It's already too profound, even that. We can just ponder a little bit and think about that. In the beginning was. In the beginning was. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. That there is no explanation, there's no precondition. God himself just asserts himself into the scene, and it says, in the beginning was, therefore, time does not relate to God, and we know from the New Testament theology that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character doesn't change. His being doesn't change. He's perfect in his being, and he's eternal in his being. This verb tense tells us so much more about the one that we hardly know. And that's what I would like to present to you through this message, is that Jesus is the one that we hardly know. We know something of him. And if you think you're an expert knowing Jesus, then I would ask of you to reconsider your sense of comfort. But it doesn't mean that we have to know Jesus exhaustively to have a deep and rich and satisfying relationship with him. But as a child hardly knows anything about his or her mom and dad, but grows to understand in a deeper way, in a better way, in a more profound way. It's the same for our Christian walk. The Christ who saved you and loved you, who created you, and who's preparing a place for you, and who's coming to bring you to himself and to share his glory with you, we hardly know him. And so I pray that this study will be a process of discovering more and more about your Savior and how lovely and glorious he is. I mean, I'm convinced if you get to know him better, you'll see that he is incredibly lovely. He is attractive beyond all attractiveness. And that's what it means to love Jesus. That means you know him, and he's lovely. There's a marvelous attraction about him. And he attracted so many men, millions of men and women, boys and girls, to himself for all of eternity because he is gloriously attractive. And therefore, you can kind of tell the people who ignore Jesus and who are repelled by him. You can kind of tell why they ignore him and why they do not find him attractive. And that's the contrast of where people are, where most of mankind is. They don't care to know Jesus. This is the saddest reality and the reality of sin. But the fact that the Lord made himself known to us is an amazing, amazing blessing. Now, we've discussed already about the human author, John, whom the Lord has used. I mean, all things came through the Word, and without the Word, nothing was made that was made. Therefore, John is a product of the one he is praising and one he is presenting to an unbelieving world. John understands that he is a creature created in the image of his creator and maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our human author, who used to be called by the Lord Jesus, one of the sons of thunder, the son of Zebedee in Galilee, has now become the beloved apostle. And when Paul first saw him, met him, and came to the church of Jerusalem, John was already reputed at that time as one of the pillars of the church. And this is what Paul says about John in Galatians 2:9. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So remember, John was not only a prominent leader in the early Jerusalem church, they were committed to reaching the circumcised, reaching the Jews. And so Paul and Barnabas, even though they were Jews, they had a mission to the Gentiles. And that was clearly agreed upon here, as Paul says in Galatians 2:9. So how did John write a gospel late in life, after the three gospels, in Greek, and introducing a very Greco-Roman concept, like the Platonic concept of the Stoic philosophers, like Logos, the Word? And so there's a lot of Hellenism here that is embedded, but if you strip that away, that's like the external layer of an onion. If you strip it away, then you will find that the Hellenization is necessary as a packaging to present to the Gentile world, but really inside is entirely Jewish. And that's what we must also at the same time discover. And if we miss that point, then we're going to miss a significant aspect of understanding Jesus and his early followers and the fact that salvation is from the Jews. That when we say Jesus Christ, we just separate the understanding of the promised Mashiach, the anointed one that is promised in the Old Testament for centuries by the prophets. When we say Jesus Christ, we think it's a proper name, and we think of Jesus from Nazareth, the one who is the founder of the Christian religion. This is a false understanding. A Christ is the promised Messiah. Now the identity of that Messiah is much bigger than any Jew would have ever imagined, that he's actually God incarnate. And that's why John, our human author, introduces the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. He takes us way, way back to the beginning, even before Genesis. He takes us to the very place where there was only God before there was anything else. And he presents God the Father and God the Son enjoying an eternal fellowship together in verse 1. Therefore, he is introducing the essential essence of the Godhead. And this is first in his opening line. And why does he do that? He has a purpose. And in the first 18 verses, his entire thesis, the prologue, is really an elaboration for the rest of the gospel. And the rest of the gospel is really an elaboration, illustration, and expansion of what he says in the first 18 verses. So the Gospel of John can be really summarized in the first 18 verses. This would be the Cliff's Notes version. The rest of the gospel is an expansion and elaboration. And I said that John is giving evidence, evidence for faith. And this is a very evidential gospel. So that you may believe is the purpose. So that you may believe. And you and I know that the disciples had a real tough time understanding the nature and the person and the purpose of the Messiah. I mean, they already had a preconceived idea of what a Messiah should be and who the Messiah is. They were taught wrong things. They had some speculation that they had. They had a desire for the Messiah. None of these things proved to be true of the true Messiah. It's because they ignored what the prophets have said. That's why Jesus again and again said, "Have you not read?" And then disciples had a follow-up question. Why then did the prophets say? And so that's what's beautiful about how the Lord ministered to his band of Galilean fishermen, is that he allowed them to observe him and to ask questions and to lead him to the truth, and then finally to demonstrate through his life, his death and resurrection, and through his person who God is, so that he can say to Philip, "You have known me all these years. You still say, 'Show me the Father'? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" That's exactly what John says. No one has ever seen God except the only begotten one from the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. And so in John 1:1, the Apostle John, what he's doing is explaining to people that you can't even know God unless you first come to know the Logos, God the Son, whom he presents as the Word. In Hebrew, Devar. Devar Elohim, the Word of God, in the Hebrew idea, in their mindset, is even an extension of him. It's the one has power to explain, to change. It's his almighty power being extended. It's the Word of God that makes things clear, that illuminates. It almost has a personification. But because Jews were committed monotheists, but they were simplistic monotheists, they did not have this idea of God, that God is a complex being, and he is a complex monotheistic God. And so they didn't understand this. And because they had a limited understanding of God, now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's giving them a fuller understanding of God. Is this an exhaustive understanding of God? No, but it is a fuller one. And so we are delighted and we are so thankful to the Lord that we as Christians have a fuller understanding of the Godhead, and therefore we can know the Father as we study and know the Son. This is the Jesus that we hardly know, and this part of his being we hardly think about. But we're so delighted and thankful to the Lord for giving us this gospel. The Gospel of John is very interesting in the sense that it doesn't have stuff that we're looking for. If you've read the three Gospels already, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then when you come to John, the first question you ask, what is this? Well, there's no account of Jesus' baptism. No account of Jesus' temptation by Satan. No narrative parables. Where are the parables? Like the parable of the soils and the prodigal son. There's not even an end-time discourse. The eschatological discourse of the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25. That's in Mark. Jesus talked about the end times. That's in Luke. Jesus talked about the... None like that. No account of Jesus casting out demons or healing the lepers. As a matter of fact, there's select miracles, but none of them really seem very spectacular like the ones that we read in the other previous Gospels, except maybe raising Lazarus from the grave. That's pretty spectacular. That's pretty spectacular. And so we find that, why does John omit all these things? Here's something that you definitely would expect. The list of the 12 apostles. John doesn't even identify himself by name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't even mention the 12 apostles. No account of Jesus' transfiguration. I mean, you want to talk about Jesus' deity, you can take him to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9. But John doesn't do that. No formal institution of the Lord's Supper, even though John takes the longest time, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. I mean, he just takes a long, 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 long time talking about Jesus' discourse. He's talking and talking and talking through multiple chapters. And yet Jesus doesn't formally institute the Lord's Supper. Quite interesting. So the focus is not on the institution of the Lord's Supper, not for John. But it's what he says during the supper. It's what he reveals. And guess what we find? What he said during the Last Supper. The most in-depth and extensive theology of the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Most in-depth. So, that's what we don't find. Here's another thing. No account of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. You know, many times when we talk about the cross, we get all hyped up and emotional. We associate with Jesus' agony, his pain, his suffering. And we fast and we try to understand a little bit of the sufferings of Christ. John clearly exposes Jesus as the crucified Messiah, but he always talks about this in the terms of glory. Glory. How is that glorious? Well, John says it's glorious. And we need to see the glory of the cross. This is a very different angle. So it's what John doesn't write that's what puzzles us. And so if you're looking for those things, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're not going to find them. But you don't need to necessarily look for them in the Gospel of John, because John already knows that other Gospel writers have dealt with them. John is dealing with 90% of the material that they didn't deal with. He's going into in-depth, deep dive into Jesus' own person, his psychology, and so much of what he personally reveals to the world. And for John, that's sufficient for an unbeliever to look and listen to what Jesus says and come to faith. John 20, verse 31, the thesis, he says, the purpose statement, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Notice what he says, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. Even an unbeliever, a complete unbeliever, may have a concept of what it means to be the Christ. Now, what do you mean by that? If they don't even know that term, it means that he is a specially marked out person who is going to be the Savior of the world, the Christ. And he says, the Son of God. Already he's introducing deep systematic theology about the Godhead. And that believing you may have life in his name, and that's the solution to every man's problem. His sin and eternal condemnation and separation. Death, eternal separation from God. But it says, believing you may have life in his name. The word believe occurs 100 times in the gospel. The synoptic use of this term is much less, even less than half. So whereas John uses about 100 times, the three gospels combined use this term believe less than half the times as much. John wants the readers to know that the promised Messiah is none other than God himself. But that's a simple understanding of God. If you ask a typical person who is spiritually minded or religious, you ask them a concept of God and they will get it all wrong, which means that they have been guilty of the sin of idolatry all their lives, even while they think of themselves as deeply spiritual and religious people. So this brings us to step one. In order for us to have a right relationship with God, we must have a right knowledge about God. And that knowledge cannot be ascertained through external means from human origin or through self-introspection or speculation. It has to come from God himself. It has to be a self-disclosure. How do we know that what we know is true and is from God? It has to be from him. And this is where John takes his audience, directly. That's why Jesus talks so much in the Gospel of John. This is what Jesus says about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that you don't need to speculate. You don't need to speculate. You don't have to commit the sin of idolatry. Well, my Jesus isn't like that. Well, no, I'm sorry, you can't say that, because there is no your Jesus, there's no my Jesus, there's no his Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and he explained himself. And you cannot even know, my God isn't like that, I'm sorry. You cannot even know God unless you come to God the Son incarnate, the revealed one, the Logos, first. He's the first step to get to know the Godhead. And so John wants his readers to know that the promised Messiah, Jesus didn't just appear out of thin air. He was predicted and prophesied. Muhammad was not. Buddha was not. None of the world religions have a prophesied beginning. But for centuries and for millennia, faithful people have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And finally, when the Messiah arrived, John is now introducing him. He's blowing everybody's thinking away and saying, here he is. He pre-existed you, Adam, certainly Abraham, angels, everything. And so he begins with the pre-existence of God. It's one of the unique characteristics of the Gospel of John. No other gospel start this way. Here's the organizational feature of the gospel. It is organized. John organized this gospel around 8 signs or proofs of Jesus' true identity, leading to the reader and faith. And as you will compare them to other signs or other miracles, a lot of them don't, you know, they're not like fantastic. They're not spectacular. But here are some. Water being made into wine, that's the first sign that he gave. Healing of the royal official's son. Well, Jesus healed many people, but why this particular one? Why does he include that? Healing of the lame man, and the feeding of the multitudes, walking on water, healing of the blind man, and then raising Lazarus. If you were counting, that's 7, but I promised you 8. The 8th one was after his resurrection, and the miracle of the catch of the fish at Galilee in chapter 21. So these signs are not just regular miracles of representation of Jesus' powers. No, they're directly connected with Jesus' self-revelation. So when we see these signs, these miracles, we need to understand the theological background. Why is John presenting it? Why these? And how do they relate to his thesis and his purpose statement? So that you may know. Right? So it's an evangelistic illustration in the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many miracles that he performed. Why these 8? Right? That's a very important thing that we need to be looking for. John also presents a contrasting sub-themes. Look for these sub-themes. Look for the contrast, life and death. Light and darkness, love and hate, above and below, etc. And of course, we know the emphatic ego eimi statements. And so look for those, because those are key clues to John's purpose statement, so that you may believe. And there are part of the major expansions of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this Word? John's going to explain. If you know the Word, you know who the Father. If you know the Word and the Father, then you will have an intimate relationship with the third person of the Holy Spirit, Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You will know the Godhead. You will not only know, you will believe. You will not only know and believe, you will be part of his purposeful design, eternal family. That's the new birth. How do you become a child in the family of God? Through the new birth. John explains all this in the opening prologue. It's an amazingly organized book. So we can study a lot about the way John organizes this because he wants to emphasize certain things for our benefit. And so how did people respond to the Gospel of John? Well, for one thing, most Christians are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ through this gospel. I don't know why that is, but it is as if historically people have sensed, oh wow, since John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name that you may have eternal life, oh, since this is the purpose, this is the reason why John wrote it, he wrote it as an evangelistic gospel and an apologetic gospel. Therefore, this would be a great presentation to unbelievers or young believers to introduce them to Christ, who is Christianity. So children are given portions of John to memorize. I mean, everybody memorizes John 3:16 very early on. University students are giving little gospel booklets of John. Elderly are read the portions of John on deathbed, especially John chapter 11. I don't know how many times I read John 11 to elderly folks who are sick. I am the resurrection and the life. And encourage them to focus on the life that is to come, not reflect upon the life that they lived here on earth. Jesus' power over death, to give them comfort. Academics study the manuscript evidence of John, because guess what? What is the oldest piece of living manuscript that we have in our manuscript support? It said John Ryland's little gospel segment from a few words from John chapter 18. That is the oldest. And then from there, we have more and more and more and more. It seemed like the first and second century Christians knew that the gospel of John was a powerful evangelistic tool. They copied it through various mediums and they transmitted it and they read and reread and passed it. Since many of the people were illiterate, the people who could write and read probably read it for them in their hearing. Well, let me tell you. And then they read it for them. And so academics study the manuscript evidence of John. Church choirs and assemblies sing some of the lyrics of John. Beginning Bible studies or beginning discipleship groups, sessions often introduce the Gospel of John. And of course, preachers all over the world throughout the centuries have preached Christ from the Gospel of John, including this one. And this is one of the reasons why I'm excited to study and learn and grow through our time together in our worship through the Gospel of John. Now, during the Christological controversy, this is when the second century people were questioning who Jesus was. The docetist from the Greek dokeo means that he just seemed to have a physical body, but he was really a spirit. Or he appeared to die, but he really didn't die. So they came out with this materialistic philosophy and injected into the gospel narrative. Well, this is what people thought that they believed, but it was really an apparition. It was a projection. It was a phantom of some sort. He just seemed that way, but not really that way. Well, they used the Gospel of John to combat that and to say, no, Christ was not just a phantom or spirit, which God is, but he was also flesh. And so the word became flesh, became a most important verse in the opening prologue to diffuse the false teachers. Now, let me share with you something that you need to be sensitive enough to catch. And you need to be gracious, but you need to be firm. There are many people who claim to be Christians, but have a substandard or even almost heretical understanding of Christ, Christology, and the Godhead. If you ask them, typical Christian, to explain their understanding of the Trinity, give some examples biblically of the Trinity, and they'll just turn into theological mush. Have no clue. Which means that what comes into your mind when you think of God or Christ? And it's usually a sentimentalized projection of mankind or their ideals or even themselves. Yeah. During time of sharing, Christian sharing, people say some off-the-wall things. We need to be gentle and sensitive and kind. Maybe we might need to pull them aside after the meeting, but even during, especially if someone asserts something, a falsehood, a false doctrine, very strongly during a meeting, and you have to make a strong choice there to say, you know what, I'm going to try to do this as gently as possible, but I need to say this and correct this because this is not right. Which reminds me, last week when I gave the introduction, I said that Polycarp and Papias was born on the same year, AD 60, I believe it is. But that was inaccurate. That's incorrect. Polycarp was born 9 years after. I checked my notes. And so I made a crucial mistake on the dating. Everything else is correct, but they weren't born on the same year. But when you find somebody like that, not making a small minor error, but making a major error, it's because they have not come to the Word to receive the self-revelation from the Word. In other words, they did not come to the Bible or Scriptures, the Gospel, nor were they illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And it could be an evidence that the Holy Spirit has not given them new life. If they claim to have been a Christian for many years, why are they still holding on to false understanding of God? And why are they refusing to be corrected throughout all these years? That's a major question. Some people's error are not as blatant as that. Some people's error are more subtle. Is that they reinterpret the character of God into their own comfortability. And they usually err on two sides. Either that Jesus or God is so loving that He doesn't really care about sin, unrighteousness, and evil, or that he is so just that he cannot forgive even the most egregious sinner. They usually err on one side or the other. And when you see the Lord Jesus being presented here, you see the perfect balance, the perfect harmonization of his incredible love and his pristine and perfect holiness and righteousness and justice that no one can reinterpret. If you truly get to know this Jesus, he's awesome and you will fear him much more than you have. And if you truly get to know this Jesus, he is so wonderful and lovely that all of your shame, guilt, and sin will melt away in light of the fact that he already knows and he died for them. And you know to whom that you must run. You know whom you can count on. You know whom you could completely entrust your entire soul and your destiny to. He gives us the confidence of faith. But you must know him first. You must come to him first. And so, this is the way our beloved apostle, our teacher, God's instrument, John, introduces. So we begin with the monumental thesis of John in his gospel, in the identity of the incarnate Christ. And so it is through God the Son, the eternal divine Logos, that the two other persons of the Holy Trinity are defined, outlined, and understood. Not exhaustively, if we can't exhaustively know God who's infinite, but sufficiently so that we will have an amazing relationship with him eternally. In this opening salvo, the separate identification of God the Father is right away introduced, and that seems to be the major emphasis of John. In this prologue, seems to be the major emphasis. Yes, he indirectly refers to the Spirit. Yes, he does. And in the Gospel of John, we see the role of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, being fully expanded. But here, John's primary purpose in John 1:1 is to distinguish the divine Logos with the Father, and therefore, in one short sentence, to define and introduce the eternal Godhead in its complexity. And so this is a head-scratcher. The distinctively Christian theology, meaning Messianic theology, not Catholic or Protestant theology, here is that the Jewish Mashiach, the Christian Christ, to the enlightened Jews and to the ignorant Gentiles is much bigger and grander and eternal, much bigger than they could ever imagine. Human imagination cannot come up with these concepts and words. It's not possible. You know why? Because you can read all the books in the world, you will not find such a statement. This does not come from human imagination or human genius. This does not come from intellectual speculation or spiritual speculation or religious fervor. This does not come from man. It comes from God. It is God's self-revelation. And the embracing flood of light of revelation shines in the hearts of those who are now beginning to know God and the intimate knowledge of their creator, maker, redeemer, and the one who became flesh. This is what John is after, that his audience would know God by coming to Christ and being enlightened by him and to enter into a saving relationship with him. So what John introduces in the prologue is profoundly important for our beginning. It is the beginning of the entry point into the Godhead. Now we must begin to think rightly about God. Because if we think rightly, we honor him. If we think wrongly, we dishonor him. And we may be even cut off from him if we continually think wrongly about God. If we understand what John is saying about the first 18 verses, we will not be led astray into sundry erroneous doctrine, nor will we have a fuzzy understanding of Christ or Godhead. In this opening verse, John lays out three essential truths about the pre-incarnate condition of Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. First, that the pre-incarnate Mashiach is eternal, the eternality of the Mashiach. Now, the Jews were all confused about this, and therefore they could not answer Jesus' most probing question because their conception about the Mashiach was wrong. They could not answer the most foundational question about his identity because they kept thinking about the Mashiach as a descendant of David, Ben David. Even some of them, even those who had illnesses, cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Why would they say that? Because they were taught that. Because that's what God promised in the Davidic covenant. So son of David, meaning physical descendant of David, naturally, in the mind of the Jews, in their logic, means inferior. The descendant is always inferior to the ancestor. We are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father. Well, Abraham is superior than you then. But when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," boy, the Jews became extremely angry at Jesus and picked up stones to stone him. So the Jewish fuzziness about the Mashiach, oh, he's the son of David. He has to be born in Bethlehem. But Jesus is from Nazareth. That's an example of intellectual laziness, that people don't bother to check things out thoroughly. If Messiah is that important, if this character is doing amazing works, if he's teaching profound things, you should do some deep background research. Ask those people who knew him from childhood, not to try to find flaws and faults that you can twist into your own imagination and come out with a blasphemous teaching that they did in the Middle Ages, saying that Jesus was a son, an illegitimate son of a rape by a Roman soldier, even gave a name to the Roman soldier. The whole thing just sprung up as they defiled Jesus in his glory. And so the unbelieving Jews, the unbelieving religionists, was just terrible in the injustice that they demonstrated to our glorious Savior. But here, look at the description. This is glorious. Pastor and author John MacArthur says, "The opening section of John's gospel expresses the most profound truth in the universe." And he says, in the clearest terms. Most profound truth in the universe in the clearest terms. In 17 little Greek words, 9 out of those 17 directly describing the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, let's take a look. In the beginning, is just too big. This topic is too huge, too lofty, too vast for any mind to grasp. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created. And that's something that God does. Here it says, in the beginning was the state of being. This is before God did anything. This even predates Genesis 1:1, the most monumental statement in all of the universe. And as John MacArthur says, in the clearest terms. It's a cosmic statement that only a divine source could make. I mean, what human being can say such things? It's an identifying statement that destroys and eliminates all speculative notions of men about God, about reality. It destroys materialism because the statement says, in the beginning was the Word, and not in the beginning was matter. In the beginning was Big Bang. It destroys atheism because the statement says, the Word was God, in verse 1. God is not a figment of man's imagination. Man is the product of God's imagination, if you will. God's thoughts. It destroys pantheism because the statement says, all things came into being through him. I cheated. That's verse 3. But it says that all things came into being. We know that Jesus is the creator, and means that creator and creation is separate. It's not part of the whole thing. You know there are over a billion Hindus and their influences. They still believe in this pantheism. They believe in karma. They believe in reincarnation. They believe in recycling. They believe the universe is eternal. They believe that human beings and human spirit and soul is eternal. It's just a cyclic pattern over and over again through aeons and aeons and aeons. This is what they believe. They sincerely believe it. And the first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it destroys all human speculation. It destroys all religions outside of Christianity, because only in the Christian gospel gives vivid, clear description of God. And so you present this to a rabbinic Jew, or Orthodox Jew. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they will say, blasphemy. You didn't mention Jesus, but you said the Word was God. No, they say, no, Devar Elohim, the Word of God, is a part of God, an extension of God. This is not some being. But John 1:1 says, he is not a concept. He is a person. He is a being. And with the ame verb, in a sense, he's equal in essence with God, because he is God. Now we're introduced to the complexity of God. When John Calvin wrote, the human heart is an idol factory, he hit the bullseye of our spiritual condition. The fallen man will believe in anything or anyone except for the one true God and the truth of God, who alone is God, who exists in triune fellowship in the Godhead, and we can never know that unless he revealed it. And this is what John says in the prologue, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We need an explainer, and that explainer has to be divine. He has to know everything, and he has to perfectly explain to us who he is, or else we're lost. We're lost to vain human speculation. We're dependent on men to tell us. Smart men, spiritual men, wise men, learned men, expert men. We're just dependent on men, flawed men. But that's why what we read is not from human origin. For all of man's vain speculations about God and deity in all of recorded human history sounds as ludicrous as the Big Bang theory. In the beginning was matter, energy, and time, and it just exploded and all coalesced, and here we are. It is as ludicrous as that. John says, in the beginning was pre-existence. Before Abraham was born, I am, the ame verb he used here. The hostile Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they rejected Jesus. Yet, to those who believe, if God gives you the grace take away the scales of your blindness, hardness, your sinful pride, and your prejudice that says, no, if it doesn't sound good to me, if it's not approved by me, if it doesn't relate to me in a certain way, then I will not accept. That's what the ego says. I don't like it, therefore I reject it. The I becomes the final arbiter. But somehow, some way, it is believable to you. That means that a supernatural miracle of new birth has occurred in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And even in one other place, we find this designation, the Word. Revelation 19:13, also penned by the human author John, describing the Lord Jesus, he is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But even here in Revelation 19:13, there's a of God, there's a genitive of possession. The Word is the Word of God. It's not freestanding like here in John 1:1, halagos, the Word. It's not Word of God. The Word who is God. No other place in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, not even in the entire gospel. This is the only place John introduces Jesus this way, and then he never returns back. And yet the themes that he introduces, the concepts that he introduces, the truth that he introduces here, he elaborates again and again throughout the gospel. And when we catch that, we'll be blown away. Wow. Jesus is my God and my Lord. How many times you heard Christians often refer to Jesus as my God? They say, Jesus is my friend, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. Rarely you find people saying Jesus is my God, like Thomas who said, my Lord and my God. Does Jesus receive worship? Oh yes, he's God. Does he receive our prayers? Oh yes, he is God. Is he almighty? Oh yes. Omnipresent? Oh yes. Omniscient? Absolutely. He is God. If I may say, what's missing in most people's conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we sentimentalize him as our great shepherd and leading us and guiding us, and that we have a sentimentalized relationship with him, what's missing is this component. Apologetically, to unbelievers, we say, of course Jesus is God. But that only comes in apologetics, not in the time of our meditation and worship. But this is the way the gospel presents the full Jesus, the Jesus we hardly knew. Therefore, we need to reclaim that truth and then allow our understanding to be illuminated by that truth, and then our worship to be engulfed by that truth, and even our witness to be propelled by that truth. This is why the concept of logos is so important, because John is writing to Greek readers who would have been familiar with the Stoic philosophical idea of the essential principle for everything. The Stoic philosopher Plato taught that the logos is the ideal or perfection through which everything else exists in the material world, but as a copy. It's an imperfect copy of the perfect ideal. That's the logos. Very esoteric, right? Very philosophical, very out there, very conceptual, ethereal, but not concrete. And John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In his first letter, 1 John, he says, we handled this God in the flesh. I mean, that just repels both the highfalutin philosophical Greco-Roman scholar, the world of intellectuals, and then it just stumbles all the Jews saying, what? Jesus, you call Jesus God? Yahweh, Elohim, the one whom we worship? They said, no, anathema. So both the Greek world, the intellectual Greeks, and the religious Jews reject this truth. How is it that it is understandable to us? Well, John explains this in the prologue. More of that in a moment. But notice what John says, that the divine logos is not an entirely a Greek concept, because the Jews also had the concept of the Devar Adonai, the Devar Elohim. The Word of God is being the extension of his being and his will, and oftentimes it's personified. The Word of God came to me, and said. But John says the divine logos is not a concept, it's a person. Therefore, he is the ultimate and perfect communicator of God and God's will to man. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. He's a Jew, now writing to other Jews. Notice what he says in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. That's the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus Christ is God's clearest and the greatest communication of himself to mankind. That's what John says. That's why he says no one has known God or seen God, but because of Jesus, he explained it to him intimately. In other words, people knew of God, people communed with God, but no one knew God this intimately. Christ then made the incomprehensible God understandable, not by human speculation, but through the divine revelation of the incarnation and the instruction in the Word of God. That's why Jesus speaks so much in this revelation. As the Word, Jesus made invisible God manifest. As the Word, Jesus made the unknowable God communicated. As the Word of God, as the Logos, Jesus revealed the perfect character of God. And so that should be enough for us. But today, many people believe in their own speculation. They still talk about spirituality and truth as if they know what they're talking about. They don't. But the proud man wants to be independent. He does not want to admit his folly, his ignorance. It does have some semblance or appearance of wisdom, as Paul says in Colossians 2:23, but it's self-made religion, as he says. To such a world of darkness and willful ignorance of men, to their refusal to see the light of God in the perfect revelation in the Son, John says in verse 5, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They're both intellectual and moral components to this imagery. We'll unpack that later. But the Lord Jesus said in John 14:9, have I been so long with you, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to Jesus, therefore, will never walk in darkness of ignorance and speculation. And that's what John presents to us, the eternality of the divine logos. That's the reason why we can know God. Because God himself is eternal. That eternal knowledge and being has somehow been perfectly communicated to us, that we don't have exhaustive knowledge, but we have sufficient knowledge so that we can know God. Wow, what an amazing thought, that finite creatures can know the infinite. The second thing that John presents to us is the intimacy of the divine logos, the pre-incarnate intimacy. The Word was with God. If the 4th century heretic Arius and his followers and their modern-day counterparts, the Jehovah Witnesses, if they're correct, then John should have said, and the Word was from God. Because Arius taught that the Word was created. That there was a point when Jesus, the Word, was not. Now, where did he get that? He didn't get it from the gospel. He didn't get it from God's revelation. He got it from his own vain speculation. Why? He already had a philosophical system, and he needed convenient truths to match up with the system. He, like other people, were committed monotheists, but who were simplistic monotheists. And they refused to accept the revelation that God has given about his complexity and his Son. So it was easy for Arius to say, well, God of the Old Testament made this Jesus, and through Jesus he made the world. Well, who teaches that today? The Jehovah Witnesses. It's their foundational theology. Because they're committed monotheistic simplists. And which means that it seems like a small, tiny error to those who do not understand biblical error, but it is a monumental error. And they will forever be separated from God because they refuse truth. This is what John is saying. It's not God's fault. God has given light and has drawn men to himself, to his son. But people reject Jesus. They reject him. The light of the world? They reject him? Yeah, why? Later on, Jesus would tell Nicodemus why. He says, because men love darkness rather than the truth. Men love darkness rather than the light that God has given. Men are evil, an intellectual evil. Their prideful self-assertion of what they know to be true in reality is such an anti-God position, but people still hold on to them. The Pharisees did. The religious people still do. The Jehovah Witnesses, they do. They believe that their error is truth and our truth is error. And even when we show them their error, they refuse to acknowledge it. That's darkness. And so John says, the Word was with God, not from God. Notice what the text of Scripture actually says. The Word was with, pros tantheon, with God, making the Word a person, not an inanimate concept, as the Greeks had created or the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that had become personalized. No, in the beginning was, and he was with God. We are introduced to the identification who the Logos is. It's not a what, it's a who. So when we make a categorical mistake of saying, what is the Logos? We must give a proper answer. So whatever he is, he's the same stuff as whatever God is. Because that's what the passage says. But who he is distinct from who God the Father is. They're two distinct persons. Do not confuse them, or else you will be a heretic overnight. You'll be surprised how many church-going people are heretics in their thinking. Now, we need to be kind because they just may be ignorant and not hardened. And so we need to correct that. Right away, we are not introduced to identification of the simplistic view of God. Right away, there's a complex, deep revelation. The eternal Logos, being with God, tells us of his eternal fellowship which he had with the Father. Before, there was nothing. No creation. Not a single act of God. God was already acting in love, in fellowship, already, eternally, within the Holy Trinity. And here, specifically, the limelight goes to the Son and to the Father. Later, Jesus would pray this high priestly prayer in John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, what a prayer. Glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What an amazing, vivid revelation is the incarnation of the Son through whom we know God. It's the very intimate knowledge that the Son has, which he demonstrated. Let me tell you what God, whom you call God, Elohim, Yahweh, is like. Watch me. That's what Jesus said. That's why his teaching is so egocentric. That's why he says, I am, I am, I am this, I am this, I am, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this. And then he says, the Father and I are one. That's why. He has a mission to demonstrate to people the Godhead, the God family. Your nearness and intimacy with God the Father is directly related to how steadfastly you abide in Christ. Jesus said in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. It's the same kind of agape love that the Father loves the Son. It says, Jesus, this is the way I loved you. That's why we need to examine how Jesus loved the disciples, how he loved the world, how he loved sinners, how he loved unlovable people, how he loved sick people, how he loved wicked people. How he loved them all. How he even loved Judas. We need to observe. And you'll discover you hardly knew his love. Most of our love is sentimentalized. This is the kind of love that the Father has loved Jesus. He says, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now you know what it means to remain in that love. because he has demonstrated to us. Cherish it. Abide in it. Then share it. We've seen the eternality of the incarnate Logos, the intimacy of the eternal Logos, and then the identity, identification. Now it becomes very crystal clear, and the Word was God. The Greek phrasing is careful to make sure that the Word is not the same as the Father, which John will distinguish by separating and identifying later in verse 14 and on, where John equates the Logos as the only begotten, monogenes, and then he says that again, verse 18, monogenes, from the Father, the only begotten, the single compound word in the Greek. John says in this opening verse that the Logos is eternal, pre-existing, and he had enjoyed an eternal fellowship with God, separate from him, and an intimate relationship with him. So if the Logos is not separate, who is God having fellowship with? Himself? Is he referring to himself? This becomes a thorny problem in one's understanding. And so it's through Jesus we understand the Father. That's how the Jews, who are committed monotheists, understood the Father much deeper. And so now John says the Logos is God. Now that just blew the minds of all the Jews at this point, and they had to slowly discover this, slowly but surely. The disciples struggled so hard to understand. After Jesus calmed the seas and the waves of Galilee from an impending death of the storm to these experienced fishermen, just calm. Jesus just spoke a few words. Calm, be still. You know, it's two words in the Greek. Be quiet. That's all he said. And then all of a sudden, the winds and the obey, and they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? He blew their minds. Who is this man who could control nature? We're blown away by nature. We're influenced by nature. Nature has power over us. This is not just any man. Who is he? He doesn't pray. He just commands. Who is he? Who is he that the demons cower in his presence? Who is he? They were asking the question. Well, we know he's the Messiah, but now the term Messiah, the anointed one, is now being poured with deeper definitions. That's more biblically correct and accurate. Only after Jesus' resurrection did they understand that Jesus is God, the Son. That's why Thomas said, my Lord and my God. You know, only God could raise the dead. But Jesus raised Lazarus. Wasn't that enough? No, but he said that he's going to die. God doesn't die. Jesus died. Who is he? You see, these facts aren't going to help you to better understand our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be instrumental in pointing you to the right direction and to a right relationship. But the facts by themselves do not give us a deeper knowledge and understanding of God. We need much more than that. We need God himself to help us. Apostle John is clarifying is what was prophesied. Now, God already told the Jewish people that the Messiah will be God. He already said that in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And then here's one, El Gibor, Mighty God. Now, what man has a title Mighty God? No man. Only God has the title Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Mighty God here only appears in the book of Isaiah twice. Here in Isaiah 9:6 and then Isaiah 10:21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Yaakov, to the Mighty God, El Gibor. In both contexts, we're talking about a remnant returning to the Mighty God, God himself. But a child is born, a son is given, and this is one of his names? Well, who is he? Well, read it. It says, Mighty God. He's Mighty God. El Gibor. Then why were they confused? Because the truth is so profound, so unique, so life-altering and transforming, most people repel against it. If you lived in a cave all your life and your eyes were accustomed to the darkness, and the first time you come out of that cave and you see the noonday sun, you will be blinded by that light. And that's what truth and knowledge is like. It's just too unbearable. And yet what God has done is gradually given the shades to adjust to that light and see more and more and more of that light and be fully illuminated by that light. This is the amazing grace of God. The fact that we know, that we understand, that these things are understandable is a sign of the mighty work of God. When the Jews read this prophecy, they did not understand the complex unity of Yahweh. They understood his unity as Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Okay, he's one. Singularity, unity. They focused on that. But they didn't understand the complexity. God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, his image is reflected in his creation of humankind, not in the animal kind, but in humankind, who bore his image. And yet, they're complex. Male and female. And the two shall become one flesh. It's complex unity. So it's not because of lack of biblical evidence. What is it then? It's because of the blindness of man's heart. Even when clear passages like Psalm of David, Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus used, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who gets to sit on Yahweh's right hand? Which means the same equality with him in status. Only God, no angel. God never says to any angel, sit at my right hand. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews argues for. No angel is equivalent to God. God never calls an angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you. No, this is exclusively supernatural, divine, and it is messianic. As all the rabbis taught, this is a messianic passage. Whoever the Messiah is, when he comes, we'll know. It's what the Samaritan woman said. Whoever he is, we don't know him very well. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. Everything will make sense. That's why Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. He made everything make sense. Without coming of Jesus, we'll still be in darkness. That's why the Jews who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not making sense of their own Bible. We can provoke them to jealousy, to believe in their own Bible. And so remember, Jesus quoted this passage in Psalm 110. Set up my right hand. It says, if David then calls him my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, if he calls him Lord, how is he his son? They had no answer. They were stumped. They had no answer. They had no way of assuming that the Messiah would be God. None. Whatsoever. Even when Jesus was there. Yohanan, a Jew, John, a faithful Israelite, hoped in the promise of the Messiah's coming. But like most Jews, Yohanan didn't understand how that would come about either. He had to go through the process of God's grace. Only when Yeshua rose from the dead, Yohanan knew that Yeshua was the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. So Yohanan introduces Yeshua as the pre-incarnate divine Logos, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is equal in essence to God the Father, enjoying eternal fellowship within the Godhead, who himself is God. And from the very beginning, we see Yohanan introducing words and concepts which come from the Hebrew Scriptures. And expands throughout the gospel so that both Jews and Gentiles will understand, regardless whether they're religious unbelievers or irreligious unbelievers, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, doesn't matter. In his opening salvo, Yohanan introduces the new birth. And this is where I want to close this message with, the new birth. In John 1:13, he talks about those who are given the authority, exousia, the power, the authority, to become, the right to become children of God. And verse 13, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It is not because of human action or human origin, but of God. There you go. Spiritual birth from God, by God. And this new birth, which the Lord explains to Nicodemus in chapter 3. So is it new in the Gospel of John? No. John chapter 3 is a direct reflection of the prologue and the thesis that John presents in the opening salvo. And the Logos, the Son, Christ, Jesus, is the key to the new birth. Key to the new birth. Because it is those who believe in his name. So it's not surprising that Yohanan introduces the eternal Logos and through him identifies the Father and the most extensive treatment of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Yohanan has presented the simplicity of God in his unity and oneness, and as well as the complexity of God in the opening verse. He has actually given information for believers to start thinking about the Trinity, the tri-oneness of God. For 2,000 years, people have been thinking about God. Who is God? What is he? What is he like? From the very beginning, we have the most profound passage of God's clear self-revelation through the Son, the Logos. No one would have contemplated the doctrine of the Godhead in this manner as the Trinity if the Logos did not communicate God to us. And what is the purpose? So that you may believe. In believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into an eternal fellowship with the Godhead. And by that, you have life indeed, because God is the source and the giver of all life. And this is the great blessing for every Christian. Why is this stuff believable to you today? Why is your heart not rejecting this? Why are you not blaspheming your heart and saying, that's just junk? That's mumbo-jumbo nonsense. That's religious nonsense. I don't care about that. How many times have we shared the gospel here in Berkeley and people responded with such negativity toward the same truth? Why is it that you believe this, and why is it believable to you? Ah, grace upon grace has come upon your soul, which the Gospel of John also introduces as well. It's God's goodness. His goodness showered upon you. Therefore, Christian, let me give you the motivation to be more like God, more like Jesus, and less like you, less like Adam, less like the fallen man, but more like the perfect man. More like your Savior, but more like the one who loves you, and less like yourself. If you draw in love for the Lord Jesus, I guarantee you, you will be more disgusted with yourself, and that's a good thing. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on the Lord. And learn to discover the one that you hardly know. I know you know yourself a lot. But believe me, you don't know until you come to know the Son. Let's give him thanks and praise. Father, we praise you and we worship you. We thank you for revealing yourself through your Son. Thank you for sending your Son that we might know you and that we may behold your glorious being, and we may understand your revealed character, and so that obviously to us he is so lovely and awesome and wonderful and marvelously drew us to himself, and through that drawing that you have saved us from our sins and you have released us from the bondage and the darkness of our former life, and then you have invited us into your family. You have given every one of us the authority to become your child in the family of God. And so we thank you for this amazing grace that we have received through your Son. May we continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus. May we be saturated with the Lord, that we may talk of him all the time to other people. And may we become a disciple in our generation, bringing many others to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.